Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. By God's grace, we'll finish this chapter today, which chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians deal with an offering that has been being taken up for the poor saints of Jerusalem, Jewish believers primarily, who were going through great times of persecution, great times of suffering, going through famine, a time of great difficulty. And Gentile churches are responding by taking up an offering for these poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, begins with a model of the Macedonians to motivate giving, how they gave out of deep poverty, how they begged Paul for the opportunity to give, even though they were going through a very difficult time themselves. And they counted the privilege to be able to give. Moving on in the chapter, Paul sets before the Corinthians the motivation of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor in his incarnation, that you through his sufferings might be rich. So he sets Christ as the ultimate example of our giving. We should give and give and give because of what the Savior has given to us. And then last week, as we moved on in our study of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul was challenging the Corinthians to finish what they started. They had started the offering for the poor saints of Jerusalem about a year beforehand. In fact, Paul had addressed them in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 about this particular offering, that on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, to go ahead and be taking up this offering. And they started that, but they stopped. If you recall, they had a problem with Paul, and Paul had to write a severe letter that's delivered by Titus to rebuke them and call them to repentance. They had been influenced by false teachers at Corinth, so they were moving away from Paul. They were having doubts about Paul, and they had stopped the offering. Well, the tearful rebuke in this letter, this severe letter, brought them to repentance. They were ready now and in a position to give again, and Paul is telling them, follow through now. Finish what you started a year ago. And he will dispatch Titus to go back again to collect this offering. But as he does that, he'll have two other men go with him for integrity's sake. Integrity in handling the Lord's money. And I'm sure that this is not a text that most of you have ever heard. It's one of the joys of expository preaching is you preach things that people normally don't listen to because it's not one of those exalted texts. It's the Word of God, and it's all profitable. It's not one of those that just jumps out at you. But Paul will talk about integrity in giving and accountability. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16 through verse 24, is our text today. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Paul uses this phrase, gracious work, repeatedly throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to talk about the offering for the poor saints of Jerusalem. It's an offering of grace. It's a gracious work. It's grace-giving. And he reminds them that of that throughout the chapter. So whenever you see gracious work, we're talking about this offering, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, of this offering. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but get this, also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, the two other brothers talked about here, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Let's pray together, please. Father, may your Spirit be at work in this worship center today and bringing honor and glory to you. And Lord, having your heart for others. That Lord, we will have eternal perspectives. That our hearts will be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit. That you will sanctify your sheep. And that, Lord, you might open hearts of those who have not been redeemed, who are not yours, who have not turned in repentant faith to Christ. Lord, I pray that you might would do a mighty work in our midst today, and you would empower me through your Spirit to proclaim your truth, to proclaim your word, and please you ultimately. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. The word integrity is a great word in the English language, but one in its meaning is lacking in practice in American culture. It is to say that in 2012 America, a person of integrity appears to be the exception and not the norm. And the way I can illustrate that is to define what integrity means. Integrity in Webster's dictionary is uncompromising adherence to moral and ethical principles, soundness of moral character, honesty, incorruptibility. Some synonyms of integrity will further help us in understanding its meaning. Some synonyms are character, decency, goodness, honesty, morality, rectitude, righteousness, rightness, uprightness, and virtue. Now, with those definitions and synonyms before us, let me ask you about some professions and groups in general in everyday life, and how you would grade them on the whole by their word, their morality, and their integrity. Politicians. In general, what is the norm? What grade would you give them? How about used car salespeople? How about lawyers? Auto mechanics? Pastors? Missionaries? And ministry people? Hollywood movie actors? Christians? In general. Now, I realize there are people that have integrity in about every area of life. But my question is, what is the norm? Well, there are two groups of people that I mentioned that must have integrity. Pastors, missionaries, ministry people in one of the groups, and Christians in general in the other. We need to be moral, honest, upright, and above reproach, people of integrity as the norm, the pattern of our lives. There needs to be a consistency of actions that are in line with the principles and teachings of the Word of God for the glory of God. And because others are watching us all the time and are ready to pounce on inconsistencies in our lives and call us hypocrites, we need to live lives of integrity. And integrity can be regarded as the opposite of hypocrisy. Integrity is a consistency of life. It's not perfection, but a direction of life. And repenting when we sin and asking for forgiveness of others when we have affected them by inconsistencies and sinful behavior. One area that we are especially vulnerable in when it comes to integrity is how we handle the money God gives us in stewardship to Him. Do we have integrity in the area of money, in finance, handling God's money, giving God's money, spending God's money, handling other people's money, like our parents in their care, or spending the Lord's money through the church? Well, being above reproach and handling God's money through the churches, through the collection of money for the poor saints of Jerusalem, is the theme of our study in God's Word today. For Paul will take proper precautions and have accountability so that he will not bring scandal to his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the key verse in our study today is verse 20, where Paul said, "Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration, in our handling of this generous gift for the Lord." And Paul did not want any appearance or action of impropriety when it came to handling and distributing the large offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul wanted God's money to be handled with perfect integrity, to handle God's money honestly in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. Thus, the title of our message today is Integrity and Giving. And Paul will mention four people, four men, four brothers, including himself, that will be involved in handling God's money and seeing to it that all of it gets to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Number one, the earnest brother, speaking of Titus in verses 16 and 17. Number two, the evangelistic brother, who is talked about in verses 18 and 19. Number three, the exemplary brother, whom is so concerned in handling with integrity the giving and delivering of this offering, Paul himself. And number four, the examined brother, who has been tested but is unidentified in verses 22 through 24. And with that outline as our guide, look at verse 16, please, where we'll start to look at our first brother today to guarantee integrity in giving. Titus, the earnest brother. Look at verse 16, please. "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf, the Corinthian church, in the heart of Titus." Now, Titus is the earnest brother here. And we talked about him earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and also here in chapter 8, verse 6. And he was, according to Titus 1:4, Paul's son in their common faith, his spiritual son. He was an apprentice of Paul, like Timothy, and a trusted brother and fellow worker in the gospel, whom at a later time would be dispatched to the island of Crete for a difficult work, which the book of Titus talks about. Now, Paul begins in verse 16 thanking the Lord for Titus, and specifically that God put an earnestness in the heart of Titus for the Corinthians. And the word earnestness, translated earnest care, in some translations literally means a diligent care, a diligent concern. And that passionate concern or care that came from the Lord was the same concern and love that Paul had for the Corinthians. In other words, Titus was a kindred spirit of Paul, a soul brother, in that he had a heart for the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul had, a great love and burden for them. This is further illustrated in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me, please. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you, the Corinthians, to go back of his own accord. Now, Titus was eager. He was earnest. He really wanted to go back to Corinth to encourage the Corinthians to complete, to finish their offering that they started a year ago or so for the poor believers at Jerusalem. And if you recall, Titus had just recently returned from Corinth to Macedonia, having delivered this severe, tearful letter of Paul, which again brought repentance to the Corinthians and led to a restoration of relationship with the Apostle Paul. Now they, the Corinthians, were ready to finish what they had started concerning the offering. But Paul did not want to be accused of mismanaging funds or putting his hand in the till for his own benefit, which I'm sure his enemies, the false teachers at Corinth, would be ready to accuse him of. So Paul sends Titus back to Corinth to deliver 2 Corinthians to them, and also, as 2 Corinthians 8:6 says, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work, expression of the offering, as well. Now Titus would lead a group of two other men, three total, including himself, to Corinth, for integrity's sake, to pick up this offering for the Jerusalem saints. And going back to Corinth was not a thing that Titus had to be pressured into doing. He wanted to go. For in his earnest heart, he wanted to go back. He has gone to you of his own accord, freely, of his own choice, is what Paul is saying. And the verb gone in the New American Standard Updated Version is in the past tense in English, but the epistolary aorist tense in the Greek. Say, what are you talking about? It views the action not at that time when Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians, but when the Corinthians read it, when it would be delivered with all this information, all this instruction. And Titus didn't leave for Corinth until Paul finished the letter. He hadn't left yet. To say it another way for clarification, things will have been passed by the time that the Corinthians received this letter. So Paul uses that tense to talk about when they receive it. It's future. But when they would read it, it would be past. So Paul uses, he has gone to you. Now he hasn't left already, but when they read the letter, that's what they'll understand. He's come to you. With that said, Titus was burdened and wanted to deliver 2 Corinthians and finish the offering. He was an earnest brother. But Titus was not the only one going to collect this offering. Paul would send two more brothers for integrity's sake. And the second brother he sends, I'm calling the evangelistic brother. Look at verse 18 with me, please. We have sent along with him, Titus, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Now, not only was Titus, whom the Corinthians knew well and highly respected, involved in the collection of the offering from the Corinthians, but so also was this unnamed brother, which the scriptures do not give his name. So I will not speculate, for if the Lord wanted us to know, we would know. And I read commentary after commentary who were talking about who it was. It's really not that important, is it? He's a brother who's known for his work in the gospel, and that's what we need to know. That's what God has put down in his word. But one thing we know about him in verse 18, this brother's fame, literally his praise, his commendation in the things of the gospel, were well known throughout the churches. And beloved, he was well known in the things of the gospel. Most likely in preaching the gospel, in proclamation of the gospel, in his work in the gospel, possibly as an evangelist. Thus I have called him the evangelistic brother. This is a brother whose heart is beating in sync with his Lord. Because God is a God of what? Of the gospel. And to proclaim the gospel is our duty and our privilege and our joy. And he was well known for his work in the gospel. He was well known throughout the churches for his ministry in the gospel. And the inclusion of this highly regarded brother signaled Paul's intention to handle matters with absolute integrity and honesty. It would further deflect possible criticism from Paul about misusing church funds. This was a well-known, respected brother. And verse 19 adds to his resume. Look at verse 19 with me, please. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, taking the offering, collecting the offering, picking up the offering, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show our readiness. Now, not only had Paul chosen the unknown evangelistic brother to help oversee the collection, but he had also been appointed by the churches to travel with them in this gracious work. Therefore, since he was appointed by the churches, possibly the Macedonian churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he was not just another of Paul's protégés, whom would be under his thumb, a yes man, a Paul. For his appointment by the churches protected Paul and Titus from any false accusation that they were in collusion, in partnership to mishandle the money, that was all a part of Paul's plan to bring his yes men along to do with whatever he wanted to do with the offering. This man has been appointed by the churches. And the reason for Paul's concern was not that Titus and he could not be trusted, but rather that Paul's enemies at Corinth could not be trusted. Paul did not want to open a door for accusation that would further confuse the already unsettled and easily swayed Corinthians. Paul did not want to be a stumbling block. For Paul's motive at the end of verse 19 in administering this collection was for the glory of the Lord Himself, he says. Paul wanted to be absolutely certain that no reproach fall on the name of Christ when it came to handling this offering. He wanted perfect integrity. Paul's motive is integrity. And the evangelistic brother would act as an objective outside auditor, in a sense, ensuring, that no valid criticism about handling the money could be made. Then lastly, in verse 19 at the end, Paul wanted to show there, Paul and Titus's readiness to help the poor, something they had always been eager to do. Now, in summary, we have looked at the earnest brother, the evangelistic brother, and now thirdly, the exemplary brother. Look at verse 20 with me, please. Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Now, Paul was the exemplary example, model brother of integrity, being above reproach when it came to church finances that I'm talking about here. And because of that, anticipating his enemy's attack of his credibility, Paul took the precaution of involving the evangelistic brother appointed by the churches whom would accompany Titus, for the purpose that no one would discredit Titus and himself in, it says, in our administration of this generous gift. And the word generous here in describing the gift or offering they were administering refers to a gift of abundance, a great gift in amount, a large gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The churches of Macedonia and others had really responded generously to their Jewish brothers and sisters' needs. And with a large gift, big-time accusations can follow of embezzlement. So Paul was handling the large gift in an exemplary way. And this is further illustrated in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me, please. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, Paul had regard for what is honorable when it came to this generous gift. And the word honorable literally means honest. What is good, what is right, what is commendable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but get this, but also in the sight of men. Now, Paul was no man-pleaser. I mean, he wrote in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." He was never a man-pleaser. So why would he be concerned about this? About what other people thought? Well, although ultimately it mattered what God thought when it came to Paul, but neither was he unconcerned about what other people thought. For after all, they were the ones he was trying to reach out to with the gospel. I mean, Paul has this great burden for the lost, great compassion for the lost, in reaching out with the gospel. So ultimately, he always wants to please the Lord. That's first, that's primary, that's the priority. But you know what? He wants to maintain a very good testimony in front of unsaved people. That's why he would say in Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without Christ, that are not in the family of God, redeeming the time." That's why he would say in Philippians 2:15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And that's why he would give the qualification for elder in 1 Timothy 3:7 for pastors, what? Not only to be above reproach, but he must have a good report of them that are without the church, outside of the family of God, lest he fall into reproach and be a snare. And so he has that on his mind, what other people think. And people did not want to allow his enemies, Paul did not want to allow his enemies to make any false accusations that might discredit and bring suspicion on him before the watching world and hinder the preaching of Christ, of the gospel. And occasionally, in application, we hear people say, "I'm a servant of the Lord, and I do not need to be concerned with what people think about me." Well, that was not the thinking of Paul here. To Paul, it mattered much of what people thought. For if his ministry and his collection were misunderstood, the whole project could be wrecked. So God's servant must give attention both to the doing of God's will, first of all, and to making sure that reasonable people do not misunderstand. We know some people will misunderstand regardless. And a righteous life is offensive to a lot of unsaved people. We know that. People will not agree with us morally and theologically, and that's fine. But we want to live as much as we can a life above reproach. And Paul was concerned about that here with this offering. As Romans 12:17 says, "We must do everything on our part to live peaceably with all men." And we want God's approval first. Yes, that's obvious. But also as much as possible in the sight of men. Romans 12:17, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." As much as we can on our own. Proverbs 3:3 and 4, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor in the sight of God and man." Living that kind of life. And Paul was committed to living that kind of life for his Lord. So it does matter to some degree what other people think. For they are always watching us. They are. So Paul was an exemplary brother. That was important to him. It should be important to us. Not compromising our faith. I am not communicating that, brothers and sisters. But the reality of the matter is, people are watching us, and we need to live lives above reproach. Very important. So Paul is the exemplary brother here, which leads us to our last brother to talk about today, an examined brother. Look at verse 22 with me, please. "We have sent with them Titus and the other brother, the evangelistic brother. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested." This is another brother. We'll see that here in a few moments. "And found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." Now, to further Paul's desire to be above reproach, Paul sent with Titus and the evangelistic brother, another brother, which I'm calling the examined brother. And although he is also unnamed, Paul says this brother has been often tested and found diligent in many things. And the word tested in the Greek is the word dokimazo, which means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to recognize as genuine after testing. Like someone whom would test metals in that day to see if they were genuine or legit or pure. So this brother was the real deal. He had been examined and found pure and was diligent in many things for the Lord. And on top of that, his diligence or zeal was manifested because of his great confidence in the Corinthians. Most likely, he had heard of their repentance and renewed love and loyalty for Paul, which made him all the more eager to be involved in this offering. And this examined, diligent brother who loved the Corinthians would be the third brother involved in coming to Corinth to receive the collection for poor brothers and sisters at Jerusalem. And you would think Paul had said enough about these three brothers to guarantee his integrity and theirs to the Corinthians. But he summarizes by saying something else about these three men in verse 23. Look at verse 23, please. As for Titus, in review, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, the other two brothers, plural, that I mentioned, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Now, these three men were what we might call Paul's accountability team, his integrity team, or financial committee. And he reemphasizes their integrity, their noble character. He says about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. And this phrase or expression implies that Titus completely shared Paul's life. He shared Paul's heart. He shared Paul's mission. His life was the same as that of Paul, being a servant, a slave of Christ for the benefit of Christ's church. He was Paul's earnest associate for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then for the two other brothers, they were messengers of the churches. The word messengers literally means apostles. Small a apostles of the churches, not in the official capacity as one of the 12, but special sent ones, special servants of the church who are a glory to Christ in the way that they live. And showing that these brothers are high caliber men of which the church trusted, they live to bring glory to Christ, our purpose, by the way, of being on planet Earth as believers. Why do we exist? Why don't we go to heaven right after God saves us by His sovereign grace? To be a glory to Christ, to be lights for Him, to be messengers for Him, to lift up His name. That's our privilege. That, again, is our honor and our responsibility to communicate the precious gospel of Christ, to lift up His death, burial, and resurrection, to lift up who He is, to lift up that God is a saving God who saves sinners just like us, to lift up that gospel. There could be no higher commendation for them or us. They live, we live, for the glory of Christ. That is our purpose statement. Beloved, may that be so in our lives. And then lastly, a final word from Paul to the Corinthians in this paragraph of thought. Look at verse 24 with me, please. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you, Corinthians. Now, up to this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul taught the Corinthians about the importance of how they should give in finishing up their collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And Paul had every reasonable precaution to be above reproach and avoid the appearance of mishandling God's money. So now it was time for the Corinthians to follow through, to give openly before the other churches, literally before the faces of the other churches, like the Macedonians, and do their part in this collection. And by so doing, they would show their love for the brethren by meeting this need. And their generosity would validate Paul's boasting about the work of Christ in them, the grace of God working in them, that they would be involved in grace giving to their brothers and sisters to meet their need. In wrap-up, an application. The reality or sincerity of love is always displayed by action. Love is not love without action. Love is not real until it acts. To say it another way, if the proof of the pudding is in the tasting, the proof of professed love is in the living out of it. The living out of it, actions of sacrifice. And we prove our love when we find tangible ways to give it away each day. Whether meeting a spiritual need, a physical need, our giving, our obedience to the Lord. And we've talked about this a lot, but sometimes we need to be reminded of what Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Our love is measured by actions, acts of obedience. If there's much love, there's much obedience. If there's little love, there's little obedience. The temperature of our love is made manifest by the thermometer of obedience. Are we hot for Christ? Do we truly have a hot love for Him? Sometimes there's not that hot love, and we see it by our actions, by our cold hearts. John would say in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, action, and truth. And then John would also say in his first epistle, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome, they're not a hassle. It's what we want to do out of love for our Savior. And we cannot say we love God if we don't give, if we put self first. But also an application. Integrity is always our goal before others. And what other people think is important. From the standpoint, we do all we can to be above reproach and please the Lord first. But also, and last of all, how we handle God's money is very, very important. How we spend money, how we give money, how we look at money, it truly is an indicator of our love for the Lord and our stewardship for the Lord. And not only individually, but corporately. In how we spend the Lord's money, and I'm speaking of the church, we need to have integrity in the church and accountability in handling God's money. And practically, I was thinking, are we being above reproach in the way that we handle money? And some things came to my mind and asking some even questions this week. Practically, for Faith Bible Church, we do that by having two men count the money each week with one signing off on the amount. So there's never one individual just going back and counting the money. Also, when the safe is opened, two authorized people have to do it together. One has a key and one has the combination. One person doesn't have both. Beyond that, we have two authorized people sign checks in handling the Lord's money. And none of the elders are authorized to do that. None of us sign checks. We have our regular financial sheets available on the table in the foyer. And annually go over the budget and have the exact amount of what has been spent that year in the different categories of the budget. Beyond that, the elders do not know what anyone gives. And I'm thankful that I don't know what you give. Number one, you want you to get your reward in heaven. Number two, I'd be mad at some of you. And I don't want to be a respecter of persons that way. So the elders do not know what anyone gives. I don't collect money or handle people's offerings or church money except my pay and reimbursement. And then for the last few years, we have had the M.J. Miller Accounting Company do a financial review of our procedures, which costs us about $1,200 to $1,300 a year. It's a lot of money, isn't it? For accountability, as we try to have integrity in handling God's money. And my point is, individually, corporately, as a body of believers, may we all be good stewards of God's money. It is His. We are accountable for it. May we be people of integrity and give out of love for our giving God. To give because He's first given to us. We only love Him because He first loved us in 1 John 4:19. And we do that out of love. It should never be out of coercion, or we're compelled to do it because someone's expectations, or we're being pressured into doing that. We do that out of love for Him. We give hilariously, generously, which we'll talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord, please. Lord, You've been so good to us in so many ways. And sometimes we misunderstand Your goodness. We think that You're only good when things are going our way, as we heard in the song earlier, or when we have plenty of money, or when our health is right. But Lord, You're always good, whether we have good health or bad health. You're good whether we're poor or rich. You can only be good in who You are, as our great, holy, sovereign, supreme, solitary, saving God. And thank You, Lord, for giving to us, giving us Christ. Thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank You for that. I pray that, Lord, we will be moved out of our love for You to obey You, to give to You, giving ourselves first, as the Macedonians did. Giving out of a heart of love for You, sacrificially. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here today that does not know the Savior, that does not know Jesus Christ. Lord, we've sinned against You. And I pray that, Lord, You will show people their sin, their rebellion, their willfulness against You and who You are. And the Lord, we have been separated from You, for You are holy and we are unholy. And that the only one that can bridge the gap between our sinfulness and Your holiness is the Holy One, God the Son of God, the virgin-born One who died, was buried, and rose again the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may You call people to Yourself. May You save people for Your glory. May people come to know You, the living God, today, through our Lord Jesus, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.